Well, good morning, Moberly. It is wonderful to be back after a couple of Sundays out of the pulpit. One of those was planned. Amy and I had a 19th anniversary trip that we had scheduled, and then one of them was unplanned because I have been struggling with a sickness. I have to be very sick, I promise you, to not preach. I have to be like the Walking Dead, and pretty much was. That would not have been pretty for me or for you or anybody. Nobody wants to see their pastor all snotty while he preaches, but I've just been down for a month. I normally am not sick, and if I do get sick, it's normally very short, but I have struggled for the last month with bronchitis, which is an inflammation of the lungs, and when you're a preacher, that's kind of what you do. You inflame your lungs again and again, and so appreciate all the medical advice that y'all sent my way on Facebook and home remedies that you've suggested. I tried a few of those. They didn't help. I went through a steroid. That didn't really help either. I did try to do some push-ups, you know, while I was on the steroids. I don't think it really helped that much either. Went through a whole antibiotic. Anyway, I'm about 98% of normal, which is good enough to preach, but the doctor just said it's one of those things you just kind of have to let it run its course and hope that you don't get pneumonia in the process. But I'm not contagious, I promise, and it's just good to be home and good to be back. I miss you when I'm not here. I just want you to know that. I have missed being together with you and sharing the word with you. I'm really grateful for Paul Coleman and Keith Brister, who more than capably shared the word of God with you over the last two Sundays, but it is good to be back. How grateful I am for Dr. Carey and sharing that gift of scripture memory with us. Can we thank him one more time? I was up doing the quick change in the baptistry, so I didn't hear what Pastor Tim said, but I don't know if you knew this or not, but he's memorizing the entire book of Romans. And that is a very difficult thing to do, I promise you. But I knew that he had memorized Romans 8 and asked him if he would share that with us. It really is a gift to be able to experience what we just got to experience, to sit under the quotation of the Word of God. You know, we are focusing this year on going deeper in our walk with Christ through devotion. And one of the practices that we've encouraged you to do is to engage with scripture. And there are lots of different ways that you can feast on the Bible. One is to read the Bible. You know, you can hear the Bible preached. You can pray the Bible like Pastor Will did with Ephesians. That's a wonderful way to engage with scripture. But you can also meditate on the Bible by memorizing it. And Dr. Carey is committed God's word, treasuring it in his heart. And what a gift for us to be able to experience that together. I wanted him to share that because Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible, and that is the chapter that we get to open together in God's word. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Romans 8. Someone has said about this chapter that if the scripture was a ring and the book of Romans, its precious stone, Romans chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. That is so true. This is one of the most beautiful and gospel-saturated chapters in your Bible. Romans chapter 8 begins in verse 1 with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. It begins with Christ's work for the sinner. It ends with God's love toward the sinner. If I was asked to have only one chapter of the Bible for the rest of my life, it would probably be Romans chapter 8. Now, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Romans, I want to remind you just the context where Paul has been coming. In Romans chapter 5, Paul has explained that if you put faith in Jesus Christ, you can be declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. You can be justified by faith in Christ. And part of our justification is that God makes us new and calls us to live a different life. That's what Paul unpacks in Romans chapter 6. We're called to be obedient to God and to live free from a life of sin. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul explains that even though you've been justified by faith in Christ and called to live a different kind of life, the reality is that even if you've been redeemed and rescued from sin by Jesus, you still have a sin nature that you have to grapple with. That's our daily experience as Christians. God can save us from our sin. He can forgive us of our sin. But the reality is every single one of us is going to still have a daily struggle with sin in our lives. And that's what Romans chapter 7 is about. Romans chapter 7 is a little bit of a dark chapter. It's a little bit of a struggle to read because Paul is just talking about human nature. And listen to how he describes it. In chapter 7, verse 14, for instance, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin." How about verse 18? "For I know that nothing good lives in me," that is my flesh. "For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." Now, how many of you feel that verse deep down in your bones? Three of us, five of us, all right. Me, Pastor, right? Because this is our experience as followers of Christ. It's like, yes, I know that Jesus has rescued me from my sin, and yet it's a daily struggle to fight sin. I know the good I should be doing, and yet I struggle to do it. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things. This is the struggle with sin that Paul has identified in Romans chapter 7, and so he concludes in verse 24, "What a wretched man that I am." Everybody ought to say amen or ouch or oh me to that verse right there. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I'm thankful that in verse 25, he gives us the answer. Thanks be to God, say it with me, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got a sin problem, but we've got a Jesus solution. Paul says that we need rescue, and Jesus, in fact, rescues us from our sin. Now, Romans chapter 8 picks up on the heels of that by using a transitional word, therefore. What Paul is doing here with this word is he is going to draw a conclusion based on the fact that we all need rescue and based on the fact that Jesus indeed rescues us. Romans chapter 8 begins to unfold the implications of that rescue. What does it mean for Jesus to rescue us? Well, Paul gives us two answers to that question. First of all, he tells us in verses 1-4 that Jesus rescues us first from sin's condemnation. Jesus rescues us from the condemnation that our sin brings. Look in verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." These verses contain bad news and they contain good news. The bad news is found in the word condemnation. Condemnation is a word that Paul uses three times in the book of Romans. He uses it twice in chapter 5 and once in chapter 8. I want to remind you of what he said back in chapter 5. And verse 16, he says, "The gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came judgment, resulting in condemnation." And then down in verse 18, "So then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone." Paul states very clearly in chapter 5 that sin leads to condemnation. Now, what is condemnation? Well, condemnation simply means to have a just sentence passed on you. It's a legal term that refers to guilt or innocence. And when you are guilty and you are judged as guilty, condemnation is when the sentence is passed. So imagine that you are speeding through a school zone and a police officer pulls you over because you're going 55 and a 25. And he writes a ticket. Now, that is an accusation of guilt. And you might have to go to a court and you might protest that and say, "I'm innocent." But they might say, "Well, we had a gun on you. We clocked you at 55. And there was a traffic camera that caught it on video. And the police officer saw this. And there were three witnesses who saw this." And the judge is going to listen to all of that information. And he is going to declare you guilty. And then he's going to pass condemnation. He is going to give you a sentence. You have to spend X number of time in jail, or you get your license suspended for a certain amount of time, whatever it is. But that is a just sentence that's been passed over you because you're guilty, right? Well, Paul is saying all of us are guilty of breaking God's law. We are law breakers. We are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he tells us in chapter 3. And the judgment for our law breaking is quite clear. The penalty of our sin is death, right? So that is the condemnation. That is the just sentence that has been passed over us. All of us are guilty. All of us have broken God's law. All of us deserve death as the penalty. And Satan loves to remind us of that, doesn't he? Satan loves to throw our sin in our face, to remind us of our guilt. There's a reason that Satan in the Bible is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan loves to point his bony finger in our direction and remind us of all the things that we've done wrong, all the things that bring shame or guilt or regret, and remind us that we're not worthy and that we are sinful and that we are guilty and that we are awful and that we deserve condemnation. That is what Satan loves to do. Do you ever sense that from the enemy? I sense it from him, and sometimes at the weirdest times. You're just driving down the road, and Satan reminds you of something you've done. And he's just putting it in front of your face. He's bringing up your past to remind you of your guilt and your condemnation. Folks, the Bible says that in truth, we all deserve that condemnation apart from Christ. That's the bad news. But these verses contain good news as well, don't they? The good news is that you don't have to live under condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, the good news that Paul shares is that therefore there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we deserve condemnation, in the gospel we get clemency instead of condemnation. What Paul is saying is that in Christ we can be acquitted of our guilt. In Christ, that sentence that has been declared over us, that condemnation that hangs over us, in Christ has been lifted. There has been a legal declaration that because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, God's verdict on us is not guilty. Our debt has been erased. So for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. In the first century, if you broke the law in the Roman Empire, you had to go to jail. They had a practice where they would write down all of the laws that you had broken, spelling out your guilt, along with the sentence that you had to pay. And this was called a certificate of debt. What they would do is that they would hang this on your prison door so that everybody who was passing by could see all of the things that you had done, all the ways that you were guilty, as well as the sentence that you had to carry out. The Apostle Paul picks up on that language in Colossians chapter 2, another one of my favorite chapters. They're all my favorite chapters in truth. But in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that in the cross, Jesus takes our certificate of debt that was against us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here's what the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is doing when he dies on the cross for your sin. He is taking that certificate of debt that hung over the prison door of your heart, spelling out all of the things you've ever done, said, thought that were displeasing to God. Jesus takes that certificate of debt off of your prison door and he hangs it on the cross and he pays for it fully. The reason that there's no condemnation for us is that Jesus took our condemnation for us. So we've been acquitted if we're in Christ. But notice also that this is an absolute acquittal. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's not even an ounce of God's wrath left for you or left for me because Jesus has paid it all. There is no condemnation because Jesus has taken all of our condemnation for us. And the Apostle Paul is wanting to emphasize this because he takes the word no, and in the Greek New Testament, he moves it to the very front of the sentence in Greek. Now, you can't do that in English. In English, we have a very structured sentence structure. You have a subject, then you have a verb, then you have a direct object. You don't mess with that. But in Greek, they don't care about English grammar. They can take a sentence and they can rearrange it any way that they want. And the way that the Greeks draw emphasis to something is by putting it at the beginning of the sentence. And in the Greek New Testament, Paul takes the word no, and he puts it as the very first word in verse 1. So it reads like this: no condemnation, therefore, in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good? No condemnation. No condemnation. There's none left for you. Here's what Paul is saying. There is no pit so deep that God can't rescue you from it. There is no mistake so great that God can't fix it. There is no sin so dark that God can't forgive it. You know, sometimes as a pastor, people will come up to me and say, "Pastor, I just don't believe God could really forgive me. If you knew what I've done, if you've heard about the people that I've hurt, or if you knew about the trust that I betrayed, or if you really knew how awful my life has been, you would know that God can't forgive me." Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you don't believe God can forgive you, let me tell you, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. His acquittal is absolute. Notice also that this absolute acquittal is available only through Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation, say it with me, for those in Christ Jesus. So listen to me. God can and will forgive any sin, but he will only forgive those who turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. The United States Coast Guard goes to all kinds of deep and dangerous places to rescue mariners who are in trouble. But the rescue will only happen if the troubled mariners get in the boat. If God's grace is a rescue ship, listen to me, there is no place so far, there is no place so deep that the ship can't reach it to rescue. But you have to get into the ship of grace through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to be in Christ Jesus. God can rescue you from sin's condemnation, but you've got to get into the ship of grace. Amen? You have to have a relationship with Jesus. It is only through faith in Christ that your sins can be forgiven. And by the way, it is through faith in Christ alone. It is not Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus something is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. Paul does not say no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and also keep the rules. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and have a perfect record of church attendance. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and are moral religious people. He doesn't say any of that. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that can rescue us from sin's condemnation. Charles Spurgeon, in his devotional work, Morning by Morning, puts it this way. He says, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he's constantly trying to make us think of ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You are not repenting enough. You'll never be able to continue to the end. You don't have the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. Spurgeon says, all these are thoughts about self, and we will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you're grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers and our work and our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. Keep your eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh on your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to Jesus. When you lie down at night, look to Jesus. Don't let your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and Jesus will never fail you. Folks, that's a sermon in a paragraph right there. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, amen, that can save. How is his salvation possible? How is this rescue possible? Well, verses 2-4 tells us it's through the atonement of Christ. Look in verse 2. He says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is simply saying this. It is Christ's atoning work for us in our place that allows us to be rescued. We could not fulfill the law's demands in our flesh. That's what he means when he says what the law could not do because it was weakened by what? By the flesh. Isn't this what Paul's just told us in Romans chapter 7? I can't obey God on my own. My flesh is weak. I don't have the ability to obey God's law. Paul says what the law could not do, why? Because it was weakened by our flesh, God did. You see, Paul is saying God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Our flesh is weak, so we need God to do what we can't do. Folks, this is the gospel in its most simple, clear form. The gospel in four words, Jesus in my place. The gospel is that Jesus does for me what I cannot do for myself. Notice that Paul says, this happens so that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us. Notice he doesn't say the law's requirement is fulfilled by us. We cannot fulfill the law's requirement, amen? Not a single one of us can do that, even a single day of our life. It's not fulfilled by us. It's fulfilled in us by him. This is where the prepositions matter, right? I think somebody needs to write a book on prepositional theology. Because there's a lot of good theology there, right? He says the law's fulfillment requirement is fulfilled in you, not by you. It's by him for you, amen? It's him doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. He obeys for you, fulfilling the law in your place. He dies on the cross for you, paying the penalty for you in your place. Jesus does everything necessary for you to be saved, paying our sin debt fully. You know, we've got some amazing first responders here at Moberly. We've got firefighters and paramedics and police officers. Sometimes they're involved in situations where someone's heart has stopped beating and they have to perform CPR. And maybe if you've ever had a CPR course with the Red Cross, you remember that you were taught to do these chest compressions to the beat of a particular song. You remember it? It's the Bee Gees, right? Staying Alive. Thank you, Gloria. One person cracked up. That's great. Right? Yeah. Love it. Our paramedic friends, our firefighter, police officer friends, they have to manually make someone's heart beat because it's not beating on its own. Here's what Paul is saying. We are under spiritual cardiac arrest. We have no spiritual pulse. This thing is not beating. And so the gospel is Jesus stepping into our lifeless situation and doing the work for us so that we can be made spiritually alive. He does it all. That's why there's no condemnation left for you. But that's not all. That was just the first point, okay? So one other thing I want you to see in the text. Not only does Jesus rescue us from sin's condemnation, but he also rescues us from sin's dominion. Sin's dominion. It's one thing to be rescued from the penalty of sin. And that's what justification is about. It's what being rescued from sin's condemnation is about. It means the penalty of sin that was hanging over our head is taken away because Christ has paid it all. But that's not all that Jesus does for us. Jesus also wants to purify us from our sin. He wants to liberate us from sin's dominion and power in our life. We call that sanctification, where God begins to deliver us from the power of sin in our life. And that's what Paul begins to address in verses 4 through 13. I just want to look at it briefly with you because Paul is going to contrast a life lived according to what he calls sinful flesh with a life lived according to the Spirit. And I want you just to see that beginning in verse 4. I'm going to read through this and just point out a few things to you. He says, the law's requirement is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see the contrast here between flesh and spirit? Paul is saying that there are two ways to live. Every single one of us faces a choice. You can live according to the flesh, or you can live according to the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to live according to the flesh? If you've never read the Bible before, that word might seem a little obscure. What does it mean to live according to the flesh? Well, to live according to the flesh quite simply means to be governed by your appetites. To be governed by your appetites. Well, that's what the flesh is a reference to. Some of you have the translation that uses the word carnal. Okay, if you go to Papacitas for lunch after church today and you get yourself some carne asada, can I get a witness? Carne means like meat, right? Flesh, carnal. That's the word that Paul uses right here in Romans chapter 8. It means to live a life that's based on sort of your animal instincts. It means that your appetites are in the driver's seat of your life. Your carnal appetites, your longings, your desires, your hungers are the things that call the shots in your life. And all of us have appetites, right? We have fleshly desires. It might be pride, it might be lust, it might be gluttony. All right, now I'm messing. I'm gonna talk about gluttony in the Baptist church, right? We love our potlucks. Gluttony is just a lust of the flesh, right? It's an appetite. I want this, and so I eat it, right? Greed, selfishness, right? All of these are appetites. It's the idea of I see it, I want it, I'm gonna take it. And that becomes the driving motivation of my life. And friends, the truth is most people live life this way with their appetites in the driver's seat. That's what it means to live according to the flesh. But Paul says there's a different way to live. You can live according to the Spirit. And if you're a follower of Jesus, Paul says this is in fact what should be true of you? God's Spirit lives in you, so you should live according to the Spirit. To live according to the Spirit means that my appetites don't control me, but God, by His Spirit, has ultimate sway in my life. That when I'm faced with the choice of will I be controlled by my appetites or will I be controlled by God, God gets to call the shots. God is the one who is in the driver's seat of my life and of my choices. That is what it means to live according to the Spirit. And folks, this represents an internal tug of war, right, in our lives. Every single one of us has to ask the question every single day, am I going to be controlled by my appetites or am I going to be controlled by God? Paul says that when you've been rescued from sin's condemnation, the Spirit of life sets you free in such a way that you no longer live a life controlled by your flesh, but you live by the Spirit rescued from sin's dominion. And I want you to see how he just teases that out. He teases it out in five different ways in these verses. First of all, he says, if you live by the Spirit, you have a different walk. A different walk. You see it in verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. A person's walk is a reference to their whole way of life. Paul says, if you know Jesus, your entire way of life should be markedly different from those who live governed by their appetites. You have a different walk. Secondly, he says you have a different mindset. Look in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. The mindset of the flesh is death. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Paul says, if you know Jesus, you ought to have a different mindset than the world. What we think about, what we focus our minds on, what we give our attention to, what we daydream about, right? Listen, your daydreams can tell you a lot about your idols. I daydream about the beach. Often. My daydreams can tell me something about the things I really love, right? What I really value and crave and desire. Paul says if you're a believer, you ought to have a different mindset. Your mind should be set on something else. You should give your attention to something else. You know, when you're a kid and looking forward to Christmas, why are you looking forward to Christmas? Thank you. All of our students. Presents. Gifts, yeah, the same way. I remember as a kid looking forward to that scooter, that slingshot. Nobody cares about slingshots anymore, but back in the olden days, I looked forward to that. And you'd drop little hints to your parents, you know, what you want for Christmas. You'd write the letter to Santa that you hope that they read, those types of things. And as you get closer to Christmas, your mind starts to focus on that thing that you want, right? You daydream about it. You ask your parents for it. You pray for it. You think about it all the time. You have your mind set on it. It captures your attention. It blocks everything else. Let me ask you this morning, what is capturing the attention of your mind these days? Is it the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. What's your mindset? Paul says, if you know Jesus, you ought to have a different mindset. Here's number three. If you know Jesus, you have a different ability, a different ability. Look down in verse 7. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it doesn't submit to God's law, and indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you know that apart from Christ, you have no ability to obey God? But look what he says about us, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Paul is saying, if you know Jesus, but before you knew Jesus, you had no ability to please God or obey God or submit to his law. But you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. And if you're in the Spirit, guess what? You have a different ability. You actually have the ability, not in yourself, but because of the Holy Spirit of God inside you, you actually have the ability to obey God in a way that you did not have before. That's true freedom, isn't it? And that's not prideful. It's not saying, well, look at me, I can obey God. No, on my own, I cannot. But by God's Spirit, I can. I have a different ability. Number four, Paul says that as believers in Christ, we have a different destiny. Notice what he begins to say in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, he says that our body is dead through sin, but the Spirit gives life through righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. Paul is saying the end of the road of a life lived according to the flesh, that road ends in death. But the end of the road of a life lived according to God's spirit, that end is life, resurrection. Paul is putting before us life and death. He's saying, live according to the flesh. Here's where that road is headed. It's headed to death. Live according to the Spirit. Here's where it's heading. It's heading to life and to resurrection. Think about where the road, you know, every one of us today is on a road, right? We are on a path. We are walking in a direction. Think about where that road is leading you. I learned how to preach in college at a homeless shelter in Dallas called Dallas Life Foundation. It was a 300-bed homeless shelter that was operated by First Baptist Church of Dallas. And they would have a chapel service every night. They'd feed folks who were staying there that night, and they'd have a chapel service, and students from Criswell College would come over, and we would preach the gospel and invite people to respond to Jesus. And so that was where I learned really how to preach, was preaching to about 300 homeless people a couple of times a month. And on a particular night, I had preached the gospel, I gave an invitation, and among the people who came forward to receive Christ was a lady in her 70s. I met with her afterwards, and she shared her story with me. And she said, Andrew, I was a debutante in Georgia. My parents were incredibly wealthy. We had this huge house, cars, everything that a girl could ask for, but I hated my life. And so in high school, I ran away from home. And for a little while, she lived high on the hog. She had money, she had friends, but not unlike the prodigal son, over time, her money ran out and her friends left her. And she ended up on the street for decades. By the time I met her, she was in her 70s, and life had worn her down. I wonder if she could go back and understand where the end of that road led. Would she have made a different choice earlier on? I think Paul is saying this to the church at Rome to say, listen, every one of us has a choice. You can walk down the road of the flesh or the road of the spirit. You need to know that the road of the flesh leads to death. The road of the spirit leads to life. That's the destiny for those who follow Jesus. But then finally, Paul says, if you know Jesus, you have a different obligation. Did you notice in verses 12 and 13, he says, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That word obligated means literally to be a debtor. To be a debtor means that you are bound by an obligation to someone. Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, if Christ by his Spirit has set you free, then you are not debtors, not obligated, not bound to your flesh. Praise God. Two of you are excited about that. Listen, are you ever discouraged by the fact that it seems like your sin is kicking your butt? Okay, that's a Greek phrase, all right? Anybody? It's like, man, why does it seem like when I'm faced with a temptation, I give in? Why does it seem like I am constantly struggling with this sin, all right? Anybody been there? Sometimes when I talk to people who are struggling with their sin, there's almost a hopeless fatalism about their struggle, like, well, I guess I'm just always gonna be defeated by this. Paul says, no, not at all. You're not bound to your sin. You are not obligated. You're not a debtor to your flesh. No, verse 13, if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Folks, what a word of hope for us. We can be rescued not only from sin's condemnation, we can be rescued from sin's dominion. We are not bound to the grip of sin. We are not doomed to a life where there is no way out of our sin. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I have failed and I think, Will I ever have victory over this area of sin in my life? Am I doomed to always have to struggle with this? Paul says, no. In Christ, we can experience victory over sin. Jesus can rescue us from sin's dominion. So here's the key question. How can we experience victory? Right? Because that's the question. We can intellectually acknowledge that Jesus can rescue us from the dominion of sin in our life, but practically speaking, how do we do it? Well, here's the key. We don't do it. We can't do it. There's three words in verse 13 that gives us the secret. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you, by the Spirit, circle that phrase, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is the means through which you can experience victory over sin in your life. It is not by your effort, by your flesh. Paul has already told us that our flesh is weak. We can't fulfill the demands of God's law by our flesh because our flesh is weak. That's what he's been writing about in chapter 7. But we can by the Spirit. It is not in our own power, folks, that we achieve victory. We can't. It's in the every single day dependence on God's strength and not my own. A life of prayerful dependence where we rely on God to work in and through us, where he changes us from the inside out, not the outside in. I've got a work glove here. This work glove can do a lot of things, but it can do absolutely nothing on its own. It's only when a hand slides into the glove that it can move and work and do the things that it's supposed to do. And a lot of us are trying to fight sin in our lives in our own strength, in the flesh. But Paul tells us on our own, we are unable to do anything that pleases God. Here's the solution, folks. It is not about trying harder. It is about trusting more. It is not about more effort, but more reliance. It's not about white knuckling this thing and saying, okay, well, next time I'm gonna do better. Next time I'm gonna try harder. It's not about more trying. It's about more trusting. It's about saying, God, I cannot do this on my own. I need your Spirit to empower me from the inside out so that I can live a life pleasing to you. And when you do that, you'll experience freedom from the dominion of sin by his Spirit. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you for Jesus who rescues us both from the condemnation of our sin and also its dominion. Lord, forgive us where we rely on our own efforts and our own strength. We rely on the flesh. God, today I pray that across this room we would rely simply on Jesus, both for rescue from condemnation, but also from sin's dominion. God, help us to live by the Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.